Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy and precious word. We ask that you would open it to us now, that your Holy Spirit may enlighten us with your gifts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, the opening questions or things that you guys want to know. I'll give you 3 or 4 minutes for the pastor to ask whatever's on your mind. Any Holy Week questions? Betty?
We learned something. We came and learned something this morning during this sermon we had never heard before.
Okay.
About the Holy Lord. About the donkey being a sign of peace.
Yes.
Never give up.
So one connection, which I didn't unpack all of it, but one connection is to let me just make sure on the passage. 1 Kings chapter 2, I believe. In 1 Kings chapter 2, you have another king entering Jerusalem on a donkey. Who is it? Not Saul. No. So Saul's only in Samuel. Saul is gone by the end of 1 Kings. It's someone said it.
Solomon.
Samuel is about the reign of Saul and the reign of David, 1 and 2 Samuel. Kings begins with the death of David, and this contest and striving between David's sons about who is going to rule. And one son is planning, and he has his plans laid out how he's going to take the throne, and then the advisors come to David and say, hey, this other son is going to take the throne. Isn't Solomon supposed to reign after you? Well, yes. And so they arrange for Solomon to be crowned and enter on a donkey. Excuse me. And Solomon rides in. Thank you, Jim. Solomon rides in not as one who is simply going to be king, but as one who already is being proclaimed as king. And David is the one, remember, David is not given permission to build a temple for God because he was a man of war. Solomon is the man of peace. Right? So Jesus entering in would call to mind this reign of Solomon, which is the greatest extent of the kingdom of Israel, the greatest wealth of the kingdom of Israel. And that is a precursor to the reign of our Lord, whose reign is not simply earthly, but whose reign is spiritual and heavenly. Carl?
So, since you mentioned Solomon and the wisdom, I remember him, you know, he just asked, what do you want? You know, I'll give you anything. He asked for wisdom, which was a good thing. Well, why is he so dumb to have hundreds of lives? I mean, which, you know.
Solomon can be a case study in and of himself, right? I mean, here's a man who does have, in one sense, the greatest wisdom,
yeah.
And yet his wisdom ends up seeming to be, in a way, the wisdom of this world that is foolishness before God. And you even wonder about the state of his soul at the time when he dies. So, yeah. Any other questions or learning things? How many eggs do we need for Easter breakfast?
I don't understand why we have a service on Saturday where the lights come on and we rejoice when we do it on Sunday.
When we do it on Sunday? Yeah, that's a good question. So why do the Easter vigil? So let me say a couple things about this, because this is new for us. It's not required. Let me remind you, as Christians and as Lutherans, we don't go to church because it's an obligation. We're not checking a box saying, yeah, got that one, got that one, got that one. You know, forgive me, God, didn't get that one. We come to church because this is where God provides for us. So that's the first thing. No one is obligated or should feel like I need to be in church for every service that follows. The second thing is, starting last year with the Easter Vigil, because of COVID, I mean, it really was the impetus, because I knew, come Sunday evening on Easter Sunday, I'm not going to be holding a service. And I've been holding the Sunday evening service as a sort of outlet and relief for those who aren't comfortable being Sunday morning. And so last year I said, well, how am I going to do this? I'm not doing a service Sunday evening. But there's this vigil that is a traditional service that is offered in many Lutheran churches that really ends with the full and that, honestly, they wanted to do Easter vigil, so it gave this sort of opportunity. The second thing about it is this, which strikes us as strange, because we think of our day beginning in the morning. But that is not the way the Jewish calendar worked. It was evening and it was morning, the first day. It was evening and it was morning, the day of the resurrection. So when we step into that Jewish mindset, the next day begins actually with sunset on the night before. So in a sense, what you might say, Jeremy, is we're condensing into this little time frame as the sun goes down outside. We're condensing all of that night from Christ's rest at the tomb all the way into his resurrection. And we're gathering that with this little service that instead of spending all evening, and I actually know a couple of pastors one time who did a service all through the night. You know, two of them I think traded off. I don't know how they did it. I think they only do that once, too. as a way to mark the hour, to be visual with Christ, we condense it down to about an hour and a half. And one of the interesting things about that Easter vigil service is it picks up sort of this, it starts, as I said, in darkness, and it ends with the full celebration of Easter. And I know that may seem strange. You know, the time or two that my dad has been with me at Easter vigil services, he said afterwards, kind of seems strange to be saying, well, you know what we say at Easter Sunday morning, and not just say it now. It seems strange to be saying that on Saturday night, and not just on Sunday morning. Another way of thinking of it is that it sort of takes that Easter sunrise service and pulls it back to the beginning of nightfall on the night before. One of the interesting things about it is that this service, it has, I think, five different components. There's a service of light at the beginning, where a lot of the service is in darkness. There's a baptismal remembrance, that's part of the service, a service of the Word, in which you hear a lot of the Old Testament narratives. Now, you can do as many as 9, maybe even 12 readings. I don't do that many, because that gets to be like a 3-hour service. But there are 5 funny things. Creation, the Exodus, might be Daniel in the lion's den. The flood. I'm out of order now. And I forget the 5th one. That are extended readings. So you hear sort of, it's like you're walking back evening into the entire history of Israel and going through it with this the service. And then there's, so the service of the Word, there's a service of prayer, and then there's the service of Holy Communion.
Is there a history in the Lutheran Church of baptisms on Easter Eve or anything like that?
I don't know the whole history within the Lutheran Church, but it is traditional in the history of the Christian Church to have done a lot of baptisms and also confirmations after Easter vigil service.
We did that in Germany. I think we had like 20 baptisms.
Yeah.
And it was one that started close to midnight and finished like really late. It was a couple hours.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Right? But we had baptisms on Easter vigil.
Right. Yeah, so Lent has often been thought of as a time of preparation for catechumens and for baptismal candidates, culminating in the baptisms and confirmations on Easter vigil, so that these new members are brought into the church with Easter, you know, kind of on Easter, as Christ rose from the dead, they are brought into a new life in Christ as well.
This is what the church has always done.
Yeah, and I don't know where it left off for a time among Lutherans and where it has picked back up. I don't know that this was in the Lutheran hymnal. I don't think it was in Easter vigil rite, but there is in the new hymnal, the Lutheran service book. One of the things I know, there are lots of different opinions about the hymnals, and I will say this, there are things I love about the old hymnal, and there are things that I think were improved in the new hymnal. There's neither one is perfect, and I wish we could take the best of both and meld them together into a third hymnal, but it's not what we have. So we use a little bit of both, that's where we are. But yeah, it is an ancient thing in the history of the Christian Church. All right, now that I open that up, Candace?
Based on the calendar or the clock that you described,
yeah,
that's over 24 hours, when did the church think Jesus really rose?
rise from the dead? That's a good question. So there's a lot of the resurrection narrative of Christ that is difficult to date in terms of, well, or to place in terms of timing. Even when you look at the four Gospels and all the appearances of Jesus, sometimes your Bible scholars sort of say, well, did that one happen first or did this happen first? Almost like he's showing up in lots of different places, you know, in ways that we can't fully grasp. As far as when he actually rose, what we know is this. Friday evening, he was laid in the tomb. Saturday, he's resting in the tomb. I'm going to pull that in just a second. And then when the women show up in the first light of Sunday morning, the tomb is empty. So it's kind of what we know. We can't put a closer timing on it. Because the Gospels never give us the moment of his resurrection. They give us his burial, and then if you notice, the next thing, we don't get to step into Jesus' shoes and see how it all went down. From his perspective, we're looking at it from the perspective of the disciples and followers who land in the tomb, leave. Why? What's happening for them? Well, they're scared, but it's also the Sabbath. You know, they have to go back to their homes. So they're resting in the Sabbath, he's in the tomb, and they come back when the Sabbath has ended, and he's risen. And I want to pick that up for a minute. I know we're going off of Luke a little bit here, but I think this is helpful. Sunday is the first day of the week. If we think about Holy Week in the life of our Lord, there is a parallel to the creation account. You think of Paul Sunday as the first day of the week. Now, I don't have a strong parallel here. The first day of the week, our Lord did what? First day of creation, he said, let there be light. And there was light. You can think of the light entering Jerusalem as Jesus rising. More significant is what God did on the sixth day, which is what?
Sixth day.
He rested on the seventh. On the sixth day, he made.
Oh,
he made Adam and Eve. He made man. Right? What happens on the sixth day of Holy Week? If Sunday's the first, day six is Good Friday. Pilate brings Jesus out. What does he say? Behold the man. Here's the man. What does Jesus say from the cross? Oh, what are his final words?
It is finished.
It is finished. What did God do on the sixth day of creation?
He
made man and then he finished all the work of creation. On the sixth day, our Lord finished his work of redemption. What did God do on the seventh day? He rested from his work. What did Jesus do on the seventh day? He rested in the tomb. Sort of a quiet day. If we were to think about sort of mapping our week to follow his week, on Saturday, we don't hear anything of what goes on Saturday. We would rest in sort of his completed and finished work. And then Sunday is?
The eighth day of creation.
The eighth day of creation, the first day of a new week.
Yeah.
It's the reason we have eight signs on the baptismal font. You know, the old creation is a seven, but then the fall came. In Jesus, there is a new creation. So the eighth sign, the first day of a new week, and this is the And Jonathan does this. When John talks about the resurrection, he says, I think he uses the word for we hear it in English as on the first day of the week, but I believe that John actually said on day one. But this is the first day of a new creation that never ends. All right, Tom?
In the same genre, so I'm not going off.
Okay.
I thought that Jesus went to hell during the time that he was, you know, so obviously not his physical corpus, but his spirit.
No, so this is an interesting question. Where does the descent into hell fit with the resurrection from the dead? And we have a tradition here. We didn't do it the last 2 years, but I was actually right after service. I was thinking, we're going to do that this year. We have a tradition here on the Sunday after Easter of celebrating the descent into hell. We call it Descent Sunday, a unique celebration we had of our Savior. And the scripture passages, though they don't have a lot of detail what you see in the passages about his descent is that he descended into hell after his bodily rose, he descended in the body to proclaim his victory before he showed himself alive to the disciples, to the women and the disciples on Easter Sunday.
Okay, so he's corporal.
Yeah.
And then he goes down into hell.
Right.
And then comes back. Okay.
Right. Yeah, that seems to be, as clearly as we can piece this timeline together, which is God wanted us to know in great detail, he could have spelled it out. But as close as we can piece it together, that's what he seems to say in the scripture passages that talk about the descent.
Thank you.
Okay, so, right after the fall, God promises that there will be the seed that will come.
Yep.
So Satan realizes that something's going to happen. I mean, Jesus is it. I don't know what he.
So how do we step into the mind of Satan, right?
Yeah.
Think about what he's thinking. You know, C.S. Lewis did this in the Screwgate Letters, and I believe he has a friend who basically said, "What are you doing?" But what does Satan know and what does Satan think? I don't know. It's hard to tell. I do tend to believe that Satan does think in some way that by things happening and happening, that he's going to win. Right? I do think that he is so deceived, or you might say actually, maybe if he does know, he is still so delusional and hates God so much.
So proud.
That he can't.
It's pride.
It's pride, right? Yeah, his pride is his downfall. So, there are hints, and there are, and I've said it in sermons as well, that there's a sense in which Satan thinks that he's triumphed on Good Friday.
Yeah.
And I don't think we're entirely wrong to say that. I don't think Satan's working to, slow his train down a little bit and not let him die. I mean, he's in it. Whether he realizes that this is his downfall and his pride leads him into it anyway, or whether he's so deluded and deceived, I don't know. Blinded by his own rage against God, I'm not sure.
Because I'm just thinking, he knows Jesus died. He doesn't know the mind of God, so
all
of a sudden, this Jesus death.
Yeah, and I think it's fair to say there are ways in which you give the devil too much credit, and there are ways in which we don't give him enough credit. We don't give him enough credit when we sort of fail to remember that the devil is real and that demons are real, and these are real spiritual forces in our world. That's when we don't give enough credit. We give too much credit when we think that the devil knows everything and can do everything. He's not God. He is superior in powers to us, but he's not God. I don't think he can get inside your head. I do think he is such a student of humanity that he can read your face and my face and our bodily posture and knows what's going on inside of us better than we know ourselves, but he can't get into our heads in that sense.
I've heard other pastors say that he is not all over the place, omnipresent.
Right.
He is only in one place, but maybe I'm right and you can correct me. He uses his minions or his demons to carry out the work for him.
I think that's fair to say. He can't be everywhere at once. However, we also don't know how long is sort of he's a spiritual being, right?
Right.
And he doesn't have to take a flight from Boston to New York. So in that sense,
Or Beijing
or anything. So in that sense, he can't be everywhere at once, but he can get places and be places much faster than you or I can. So we can't limit him again to thinking of him exactly like us. We also should recognize that he's also not God. He's not omnipresent. He's not all powerful. He is not alone. He is less than God. All right. All other questions about God is open, Brian. We may have to come back to you, which is fine. I think this is a Holy Week is a valuable time to think about why we do what we do and how we do what we do.
You said that he can't get into our heads, and yet you don't have to look far to see the unbelievable evil that goes on in the world. Help, that's not coming from God, so he's getting somewhere.
Well, right, it's not like he can read your thoughts, right? But certainly demon possession and oppression is real. And his ability to influence us, I mean, it's unparalleled, right? So in essence, you know, there are many demonic things that happen, devilish things that happen, even without him sort of personally possessing someone, because of the influence that he has over us. You know, the way that he can deceive and manipulate. And that's the source of many things that we see in our world.
Can we devote, can we devote an entire session just on demonic possession? Because I think there's a lot we could wrap up in there.
We could, there's so many things we can study. Remind me afterwards, I'll put that on the list of the topics to think about and consider.
I think we've talked about the devil enough.
Okay.
I'm just wondering, if the Sabbath starts Friday night and ends,
Sunday night.
Is it possible that that's when Jesus rose and descended into hell?
Well,
when the Sabbath ended.
Yeah, absolutely. It's fully possible, right? So we know that the Jews are in this mindset because they are in a hurry to get the bodies down to the cross on Good Friday because the Sabbath is coming. Remember, this is why they go to Pilate and say, we've got to get these bodies down. And, Pilate says, well, okay, break their legs so they die, right? Because the way crucifixion happens, and if you have to die from the blood loss, of the whipping, and everything else that happens, you're hanging on the cross. You don't know, you don't recognize it on your average moment, but to breathe, you've got to push out. Your chest has to expand. So on the cross, there's a little platform under their feet. They're able to get a little push-up, so their dieting is very, very slow. Until they got eventually of exhaustion and suffocation. But if you need to speed it up, you break your legs, they can't push up, they suffocate to death very quickly. So they do that to the other two. They get to Jesus and see that he's already dead. So they're rushing to take the bodies down because it's the Sabbath day. And they get the bodies buried. And this is why the women come back on Sunday morning, because they didn't get to do everything that they wanted to do on Friday, Friday afternoon. And they couldn't do it on Saturday. They can't do it in the light, they need the light, so they come in the light of Sunday morning.
We think about the resurrection and think about the stone being rolled away.
Right.
The stone being rolled away was not so Jesus could get out of the tomb. Right. They could get out of the tomb without that. The stone being rolled away was so that we could look in and see that he was gone.
Right, yeah. There's no, Jesus is not on the inside. Hey, I can find that. What was that 0030 that the angels were coming? Where are they, guys? No, he doesn't need that, right? This is the amazing thing about his bodily resurrection, that in his body, he is no longer constrained by the same limits that we experience in our body. His human nature is taken up into his divine nature, so that now in his body, he can be, he can pass through a wall if he wants to, and he can be in different places at the same time in his body. How else would he bodily present here and at every altar at the same time on Sunday morning, at least in the Eastern time zone, right? Because his human nature has been taken up into his divine nature. Let's turn to John chapter 20. I'm going to scrap Luke for a moment, and we're going to turn to John chapter 20. We can't wait until next Sunday to meet it now. And of course, it is worth remembering, as we walk through Holy Week, we remember Christ's death, but we do not live as if our Lord is dead. He is risen from the dead. That is true on Palm Sunday and on Maundy Thursday and on Good Friday, but we remember what he did at these various times. So let's look at John chapter 20. Now on the first day, actually let's back up to 19. That catches us up with the burial. 19 verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrhs and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's start with that. Who are the people we see involved here? We've got Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we've already met in the Gospel of John. He goes back to John chapter 3. And both of them are, what do we know about these two men? Members, Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea, I think he might be as well. Not positive, but they're both prominent men. Wealthy men. Respected leaders. When Nicodemus comes to visit Jesus in John chapter 3, he comes at night. It's this sort of, I'm interested, but I don't want anybody else to know I'm interested. Why don't we meet in the back corner of the pub, right? Sort of thing. Here he comes in order to bury the body of Jesus. And these two prominent men have the ability, in a way that I don't think Peter or Andrew or James or John would have, to have access to Pilate and get permission to bury the body. And we see a couple of things here. We see, you know, Pilate is the one who grants permission. They come to take the body. You know, they're bringing these spices, 75 pounds of spices, to anoint the body for burial. And in the time of Jesus, my understanding of burial practices was that for about 200 years, not a long time, about 200 years, they had this practice of, anointing the bodies, and on the first anniversary, typically, of the burial, they would come back and gather the bones, when everything else had decayed, and put the bones in what was known as an ossuary, a bone box. These had been found from about 100 years before Christ until about 100 BC to 100 AD. They found these. There was one a few years ago that made a lot of headlines. I forget whose name was on it. Maybe it was James. We don't know that it's the James of James's Bible, but there was a prominent name found that something was speculated might have a connection to the gospel. So this is what they would have been doing, presumably, is preparing the body for that year until they come back to collect the bones on the anniversary and put it in the ossuary and bone box. Notice what else they do with the body. What do they wrap it in?
Linen.
What is that called, Tanya? What is the linen cloth called, Tanya? Or the wrapping of the body, I guess? Go back to the manger. They wrap it in cloths and lay it in the manger. There's a parallel here. Where's the tomb? And there's, John's giving us a sort of sense of, this is not a case. They're able to take care of everything they want to because of the timing of when this happens. Where's the tomb where they lay it?
In the garden.
In the garden. Oh, interesting. Where's the sand going to be on the first day of the week when he rises from the dead? In a garden. New creation, right there. In fact, not only is he in a garden, but when Mary Magdalene sees him, what does she think he is? She thinks he's the gardener. She's not as flawed as you might think. She is the gardener, but he's the gardener who is our Lord. So they land in the tomb, Friday before sunsets. They go home for the Sabbath day, the day of preparation. They spend the next 24 hours there from sunset to sunset. Jesus is resting in the tomb. And then we come to early Sunday morning, chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day, or day one of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. I love this, because there's this sort of gradual unfolding of what's going on. We know the whole story, but imagine if you don't. And you're Mary Magdalene, going to the tomb, and what's the first thing she sees?
The stone
is rolled away. And what happens here? In her mind,
the
stone is rolled away, the body's going to be gone, someone took the body, right? So what she knows at this point is, the body that she expected to find in the tomb is not in the tomb. Runs and tells the disciples, he doesn't know anything. Here come the disciples running. Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, presumably St. John, the evangelist, the gospel writer, they're running. One of them is older and one of them is younger. Who's younger?
John.
John, so he
runs faster.
He runs faster. But he gets to the tomb, and he sees the stone roll away, and he holds out. It says to John, well, he stoops to look in. And John sees the linen cloths lying there, but he doesn't enter. Now here comes Peter, huffing and puffing, right? Hey, wait up with me. Peter goes also, see the stone rolled away, then you peek in, and then Peter goes all the way in, and what does he see? Not just the linen cloths, but the face cloth, and what's unique about that? It's folded up. Folded up. I love that. Why would we fold it up? What does that tell us on a human level and on a spiritual level?
I have just read this past year that it signifies that he will be returned.
Oh, he'll be coming back. Okay, I hadn't thought about that.
So I read.
Right.
Hebrew, like, etiquette. When you leave the table, you fold it, you're coming back. You fold it out, okay. You're coming back.
Interesting. I can't think of a scripture passage to confirm that, especially, but yeah, maybe the case. What does it tell us that it's folded?
He's squirrely. He's something.
It's squirrely. Something did this. Right? We're not talking about tomb raiders here, because they're not going to sit there, you know, hey, before we go, just make sure we hold up the face cloth and send it down over here. They're going to get out of it. Whoever it was took the time to fold the face cloth. Not lying with the linen cloth, which folded up in place by itself. There's a sort of sign here, right? That something different is going on. I like to think of it, you might say, from the physical, earthly level to the spiritual level, that the laundry of death is done. These burial garments are not needed anymore. They're being folded up, and they're being put away. He died, and now death has no power over him. It is finished, right? The it is finished on the cross of his work of salvation, and the it is finished on Easter Sunday morning of his triumph over death. Right? So that linen cloth is folded by itself, set it aside. Then the other disciple went in. He saw and believed. Doesn't tell us exactly what he believed. But for as yet they did not understand that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
Yeah, so what could he just believe that the body was gone?
He He believed, so certainly he believed that the tomb was empty. And that is the first step, right? I mean, when we think about our faith in the resurrection of Jesus, it starts with the empty tomb. And this is a little bit of, we'll end with this, this is a little bit of apologetics. Apologetics means defending the faith, right? So a little bit of apologetics. Some people may dismiss the scriptures entirely. Like, the Bible is not much for the end. But for those who are willing to accord some reliability to the scriptures, they may not trust everything, but generally speaking, there are people like who say Jesus didn't really exist, right? They just throw the whole Bible out, not repeating it. But most people don't do that. Most people would say, well, there is some reality here. They may not believe everything, but they believe that it is a core truth about a real man named Jesus who really was crucified. One of the things that anyone who's going to trust the scriptures, even in part, has to deal with is the question of what do you do with the empty tomb. All four gospel writers acknowledge it. And if the tomb wasn't empty, you can be sure the Jews would have written a document, the Jewish leaders, saying, actually, don't believe those other guys, the tomb wasn't really empty. There's no document like that. In fact, we know from the Gospel of Matthew that the Jewish leaders did what?
They told the soldiers to say, actually the soldiers who found it empty went to Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders said, all the guards need to spread a story that the disciples took his body.
Right.
And if any trouble comes back to you, we'll take care of it.
Yeah, the empty tomb is such a fact that the Jewish leaders cannot deny it. In fact, the soldiers come and say, hey, you know, something happened and the body's gone, the tomb's empty. And the Jewish leaders don't say, well, let's make up a story if the body's actually still there. They have to make up a story explaining why the tomb is empty. Because everyone has to deal with that fact. The second part of it, which we won't get to today, is this. If the tomb is empty, what question comes next?
Where's the body?
Where's the body? Jewish leaders say, well, the body was stolen. You know what they can never produce?
The body.
They can never produce the body of Jesus. They can never say, the body was stolen, and instead of being in the tomb, which is empty, it's over there, they can never explain what happened to the body. Only the scriptures can explain what happened to the body. We're going to say that on that Sunday. So let that be a trailer.
Sunday
right? You don't know. Saturday in the Sunday. Stay tucked in because you don't know what happened to the cross. No. So, the tomb is empty. Where's the body? We know. He's risen from the dead. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us now as we enter into this holy week with Jesus. You know, dear Lord, that so much of our life this week will remain the same. Yet we ask that you would bless this week. Bless this week for us as we spend time in your word, as we spend time together in your church, that this week may be kept holy, not by what we do, but by what you have done and still do for us in Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. Go in peace.